On Communion Sundays, I've been doing a series on the attributes of God, and that's what the banner up here on the platform reminds us of, using the image of the burning bush. There's something unique about that, nothing else quite like it. And that's the way it is with God. There's no one else like Him. Today, I'm going to ask you to turn to one passage of Scripture. Instead of doing a topical study on one of God's attributes, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. One passage in particular which celebrates some of the great attributes of God. Deuteronomy 32. As you're finding your way there, I'll introduce our study by talking about something that's happened in the world of sports. The last couple of weeks there's been a controversy over the quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers, Colin Kaepernick. You've heard about this a couple of weeks ago. He refused to stand during the national anthem. He says he's protesting inequities in our country against African Americans, and by taking a seat, he's actually taking a stand to draw attention to issues like this. Now, the last game they had was played down in San Diego, and there was a big military celebration right beforehand, so he compromised. He said he's not anti-military, he's not anti-police, but he feels something needs to be done, so he kneeled during the national anthem as opposed to, you know, placing his hand over his heart. Well, there was a lot of flack he took after that first game and for the second one. And, you know, if you run roughshod over the national anthem in America, you really ruffle some of the feathers of our culture. And there's often going to be some pushback about that. Love of our national anthem is a deeply ingrained thing. How many times have we loved hearing it played at the medal table during the Olympics this summer? Our anthem, in 2 weeks, a week and a half, will be 102 years old. It was penned as a poem on September 14th, back in 1814, during the War of 1812. Francis Scott Key, of course, watching the aftermath of the British bombardment of Baltimore and saw that our flag was still there. It's a funny thing about our national anthem, though. Some of the best professional singers in the country have a really hard time singing it. Have you noticed it? They often slaughter it. And the average person has little to no idea what the lines mean. Bombs bursting in air, okay, that part's clear, but "O'er the ramparts we watched" is a nonplus for a lot of people. It stirs emotions, but it doesn't trigger too many thoughts. We're certainly not the only nation to be this way. I've had you turn to Deuteronomy 34, a passage that's often called the Song of Moses. But if we could give it a nickname, we could call it the National Anthem of Ancient Israel. This was a song intended for the nation to sing again and again to remind them of their great God and their sinful tendencies. It was a song that was dictated by God to Moses in the last months of his life, and then placed here at the end of the law as a useful appendix. It was part of the covenant between God and Israel that Israel was to sing to remind themselves of the blessings and curses that could be theirs in relation to God and the covenant. It's full of reminders of the goodness and greatness of God and of the sinfulness of people who need salvation. The Song of Moses, the ancient anthem of Israel, teaches us, Christians, that the answer to our frequent waywardness is to look to God's eternal faithfulness. Let me say that again. The Song of Moses, the ancient anthem of Israel, teaches us as Christians that the answer to our frequent waywardness is to look to God's eternal faithfulness. I'm going to speak for a moment about the special purpose of the Song of Moses, and then we'll look at the powerful start of Israel's anthem. I'd like us to pick up our reading in chapter 31, verse 30, which really introduces this song, and we'll read just a portion of it into chapter 32. Chapter 31, verse 30 says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the flowers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has brought you? He has made you and established you. We'll stop our reading here. Speak briefly about the special purpose of the Song of Moses. This is one of the last messages that Moses spoke to Israel. The book of Deuteronomy is really five sermons or speeches that Moses gives to Israel in the last months of his life. It's sort of wrapping together all the things that he had experienced with the nation and reminding them one last time, you are in a special covenant with God, you have special obligations, and if you don't keep your obligations, God will be true to his word and bring great judgment on you. Now, the other side of it is, if you keep the law, if you walk with your God, he will dwell with you, something he's not done with in the world since the Garden of Eden. Five great speeches to urge Israel to keep covenant with their covenant-making God. These last two, chapters 31 and 32, and then chapters 32 to 34, the end of chapter 32 on, were spoken in the last couple months of his life. Moses had been guiding the people for 80 years, but he's about to die, and one of the things that God has him do is compose this song, most of chapter 32, a long song, a song for the people to sing and repeat and remember to keep the idea of the covenant fresh in their minds. Another thing this song is it's an appendix. It's an appendix to the covenant. The entire Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is actually a long covenant document. Now, you know that when you sign contracts, they sometimes are really verbose, 12, 15, 20 pages, and it seems like a lot of blah, blah, blah. And these are mostly devised by lawyers to cover the company, not so much to give you a whole lot of benefit. Well, the book of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is one long covenant treaty. But it's not intended to just bring benefit to God. It's intended, written out in such a way that the people, as they read it, can understand it. Not full of legal gobbledygook. They can understand it and know how to relate to the God of heaven. Genesis and the first half of Exodus is really a long introduction to the covenant that God made on Mount Sinai. How did we get here? Well, God made everything, and the world went south, but God redeemed the people and brought them out of Egypt and brought them here, this place. That's 60 chapters of introduction. And then there's the covenant itself, which is the second half of Exodus, beginning with the Ten Commandments and going on to the rest of Exodus and all through the book of Leviticus. Here is the covenant God is making with them. Just as I'm here on Mount Sinai with you right now, I will go with you. I will dwell with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But if you are to enjoy my presence, if you are to survive my presence, here are the terms. It's called the law. In the second half of Exodus and all of Leviticus, it's the spelling out of the details of the law. It's really not about salvation and everlasting life. It's about God dwelling on the earth with a particular people and showing them, as he's in their midst, that they are a sinful people who really, really need grace. The book of Numbers is a record of how the covenant was tried out and it almost completely fell apart. Not because of God, mind you, but the nation virtually broke the covenant from the get-go. and they ended up wandering in the wilderness. They come right up to the edge of the land where they're supposed to go in and say, oh no, we can't do that. That's impossible. After the Red Sea, after all the things the Lord did, we can't do this. And so the Lord purged the nation of that first generation of unbelieving, stiff-necked people and replaced them with another generation. And it's with that second generation that the covenant is in a way renewed. Deuteronomy is the rewriting of all these things for the benefit of the children who came out of Egypt. The ones who had not so badly rebelled. And again, the central idea of the covenant that God made with Israel is, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell immediately in your midst. But if you are going to enjoy my presence, you must keep the law. When you break the law, there are laws for fixing that. There are sacrifices, and that could keep you in covenant faithfulness. But if you break the covenant, not just break the law, but break the covenant, if you forsake me and go after other gods, then I will be true to my word. I will bring curse after curse upon you and ultimately take you out of the land. If you keep my covenant, I will give you blessing upon blessing. Well, this song, an appendix to the covenant, it's not only an appendix, it's also a prophecy about Israel's failure, their future failure. This song, as you read further, we read verses 5 and 6, which said they've acted corruptly toward him. They're not his children. And you read the next 10 or dozen verses, and it's these people are unbelievable, unbelievably wicked and sinful and stupid. It's a prophecy about what they're going to be like through the rest of what we now call the Old Testament. Both this song and the message that led up to it in chapter 31 contain repeated prophecies about how Israel will break the covenant. The first generation had done it. You know, Moses comes off of Mount Sinai, and what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. What in the world? It doesn't bode well for the nation. You know, when the very presence of God is right there and they're doing this. So Moses is inspired to see the future, that they are a stiff-necked people who won't be able to keep covenant. What they need is a change of heart. But they weren't even willing to receive that or believe that. Moses prophesies in chapter 31 and 32 that one day God will do a new work of grace for them and make a new covenant. A covenant that actually makes them new on the inside so that they can follow the Lord. One last thing to say about this special purpose of the Song of Moses. It's a song dictated by God, recorded by Moses. In many places of the Torah, Moses is inspired to record what he's learned or heard or seen, but this is one of those places where he literally hears the voice of God dictating to him what to say. Back in chapter 31, verse 19, the Lord says to him, "Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips, so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." And then in verse 22 of that same chapter, "So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel." And then now in verse 30, which we read a moment ago, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." There's the recitation of it. So the command to write it, and then he wrote it down, and now here's his singing it, to be teaching it to them for the first time. I like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders verse 30. They put it, "Then Moses recited aloud every single word of this song to the entire assembly of Israel." That's the idea. This was a song that had a message they needed to learn. They needed to be reminded of the covenant they had with God. You know, there were some reminders for God about the covenant, as if he needed them. What do we call that box where God's presence dwelt, that the high priest could only go to once a year. What's that called? The Ark of the Covenant. Or let's put it this way, the safe box of the covenant. And what was inside that safe box? The Ten Commandments, a miniature of the covenant. It was there right in the presence of God, as like almost like a reminder to him of the special relationship he had with Israel, as if he needed a reminder. And this song was intended to be a reminder to the people of their relationship to God. Something about music that worms its way into us, that we remember it more than almost anything else. You can remember songs from your childhood that you haven't heard in 30 years. We need musical reminders about our covenant with the Lord, about the new covenant that we have with God through Christ. And that's why we sing every week. It's one of the reasons we sing, not just to give praise to Him, but it also has a teaching impact on us. It reminds us of the most fundamental things. And we sing the same songs, not every single week, but we use a hymnal where the same repertoire is there. So that again and again and again and again, we remind ourselves of what we were and what we are now, and who has brought this change about. Well, all of that is about the special purpose of the Song of Moses. Let's look now at the powerful start to Israel's anthem. We're only going to look through the first six verses or so. I have no time to go through the whole song, though I'd love to do it. I'll give you just a brief overview of what the remainder of it is. It's all a poem through verse 43. There's an introduction in verses 1 to 4 where witnesses are called to take a look and see at this serious thing that's happening. And then there's a call to worship there in the introduction. And then the heart of the song from verse 5 all the way to verse 18 is an indictment. An indictment about Israel's ongoing unfaithfulness. Not the most pleasant part of the song. Verses 19 to 35 are about God's justice, about God's judgment on Israel for their unfaithfulness, and His judgment on the nations for their wickedness. But it ends on a positive note. Verses 36 to 42 are about promise. There is coming a day of restoration, a day of renewal, a new life for the nation. And it ends, in verse 43, a conclusion with the celebration of deliverance that the Lord will bring about. It is a poem that makes us hunger for the work of Messiah. Let's look at verse 1, the summoning of ageless witnesses. The summoning of ageless witnesses. Verse 1 of chapter 32, Moses says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." It might seem strange for Moses to be talking to the heavens and the earth, because they don't really have ears. And the song is really for Israel, not just the inanimate earth. But the heavens and the earth here are not really an audience so much as they are symbolic witnesses about what Moses is going to prophesy about. Heaven and earth, who exist through the ages, are witnesses to what Moses says about God and about Israel. The thought is, one day there is going to be an accounting. There's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be judgment given out. And there are going to be witnesses who know what I said, who have seen what has happened, and they can tell in the end, yes, this is true. Heaven and earth are witnesses to what Moses says and what Israel does. In fact, look back at chapter 30, verse 19. Chapter 30, verse 19, where the Lord says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your father, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them." Heaven and earth are witnesses. So here in this song, they're called as witnesses. And when the great prophets centuries later, 5 centuries later, would come and preach against Israel and indict them. You stiff-necked people, you've broken the covenant just like Moses said you would. And Isaiah, the very first thing he does is summon the heavens and the earth to confirm this is true. Isaiah 1, Micah chapter 1 as well, and other places. It stresses the importance of what's being communicated if you're summoning these kinds of witnesses. All of heaven and earth is really focused on what God is doing in the earth with His people. The redemption of God's people, His plan for His people, is the focus of all the cosmos. It's the most important thing. And while you and I are not Israel, have not been promised specific land on the earth like they were, we have been brought into the fold of God. What God is doing in the midst of His people is the most important thing in all the world. It's more important than what happens at The Hague, or what happens in Washington, D.C., or what happens with the UN. While these things have the place, and we need government, and we need cooperation to some degree or another, the most important thing God is doing in the world is amongst His people. And you and I need to be committed to what God is doing. Verses 2 and 3, the beginning of 3, Moses holds out the prospect of tremendous blessing. The prospect of tremendous blessing. Very poetic language in verse 2. He says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? It's flowery, literally flowery. There's rain here and grass and plants and water and freshness. It sounds beautiful. And yet so much of what Moses will say in the verses that follow is harsh. But see, the goal of his exposing their sinful tendencies is for their good. If they will listen and hear and heed, they will be nourished and replenished by what's said. There's 4 kinds of precipitation mentioned, 2 kinds of rain, 2 kinds of dew. And in a dry place like the wilderness where they were, every drop was essential. They're life-giving elements. And that's the way God's Word is. It is life-giving elements to us. It reveals to us what God is like. It warns us of what we are like left to ourselves. And it lays out God's plan for the ages and His purposes. We need to receive God's Word as if it's life-giving nourishment. There's the prospect of tremendous blessing. And he goes on in verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord." Really, the whole rest of the song is this exposing of the grandness of God and His plan for the ages. The rest of the song speaks really more about Israel than God, but it is fundamentally about God. He is faithful to His covenant. He is faithful to His word, even when we are not. His faithfulness is not only about His being gracious. That's the part of God's faithfulness that we like to sing about. Great is Thy faithfulness. We sing it again, and so we should. But, you know, part of God's faithfulness is judging like He said He'll do. That's part of this song also. They broke the covenant ultimately, and God did exactly what He said He would do. The name of the Lord means His character, His grace, and His justice. And even at the end of the song, His atonement. The end of verse 3 and end of verse 4 brings us into worship. Middle of verse 3 says, "Ascribe greatness to the Lord." Or as one version puts it, "You must acknowledge the greatness of the Lord, of our God." Ultimately, this song, this anthem, national anthem, which is really kind of heavy and a bit depressing, is intended to be not just a warning, but a song of worship. In the next verse, he gives a little confession, a brief confession on the nature of God. Verse 4 is a profound revelation of God's character. I encourage you to memorize verse 4. if you've not done it before. It's a beautiful, powerful, short verse. It reads almost like a confession of faith, kind of like the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's a profound statement packed into short words. And so is this one. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. In the Hebrew text, there are the words are short and choppy and dramatic. There's not even a single verb in the whole verse. The rock. The thought is, as for the rock, his work is perfect. The rock, of course, is the Lord. Four more times in this song, he'll be called the rock. Look at verse 15. It's going to start off by talking about one of the lesser-known names for Israel. But Jeshurun, but Israel, grew fat and kicked. You're grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. Verse 18, the indictment of Israel continues. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. Verses 30 to 31. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? You don't win odds of 1 against 1,000 in war unless their God had sold them and the Lord had given them up. False gods are spoken about as non-rocks. Verse 31. Indeed, their rock, that is the pagans, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. And verse 37, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? This imagery of God as the rock is found all throughout the Bible, and we sing about it. We sang about it this morning, rock of ages, cleft for me. Sometimes the image is that he is a rock of defense and a fortress. The word for rock is the kind of word used to describe Mount Masada in Israel. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Yes, beautiful. But here, the imagery is not so much about God being a fortress for us, though he is, and that's perhaps a side thought. But the image of him being the rock is that he is unchanging. He is like Gibraltar. The waves of time beat and bash, and it's still there. He is unmoved. He doesn't change. He doesn't corrupt. Unlike his people, Israel. In the next verse, they acted corruptly. They've done this and that and the other. Not God. Now, when we say that the Lord is not moved, don't take that to mean the Lord is unmoved about our problems, that he's unconcerned. The Lord does possess, in some way different, in some way similar to us, the Lord does possess emotion. Emotion. The word movement is built in there, isn't it? Motion. He is moved. But in all of his being stirred and moved for the plight of people, and his people in particular, he has never moved away from righteousness. In God's perfect being, his love and his yearnings and his holiness have found a perfect meeting point. They do not conflict or contradict. And we see this most beautifully in Christ. Christ has made known God to us, the perfect mixture of justice and righteousness and love and mercy. Mercy and truth have kissed each other in the person of God. The rock, his work is perfect, the verse goes on to say, meaning whatever he does, his work, whatever he does is just and right. Unlike false gods, who people wrongly believe do things. Isaiah says about false gods in Isaiah 41:24, behold, you gods, are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. The one who chooses to worship you is an abomination. Oh, God's work, the rock. His ways are perfect. His ways are just, the verse goes on to say here, referring to his faithfulness to the covenant, including even his faithfulness to judge. When God judges, his judgment is always just. One of the things that stirs people in America to anger more than anything else is unjust justice. We have protests, and even if people think there's injustice when there isn't, they protest and they march. I mean, our sense of justice is one of the chief things about the American experience. But no one can ever look at the judgment of God and say that wasn't just. You know, his ways are just. Everything, whether it's showing mercy or demonstrating wrath, righteous and justice are the foundation of his throne. He is, the end of the verse says, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. There's no hint of deceitfulness in him in any way whatsoever. There is not even deceitfulness. There is no inconsistency in him. Not even unintentional inconsistency. The rock does nothing wrong. He's immovable. He's a rock. He is king, but he's no politician. Beautiful confession of the perfection of God. But now the next two verses with which we'll end this morning are about the failure of a forgetful people. And we're only going to go into verses 5 and 6, but really the thought goes on to verse 18, a long, long indictment about the forgetfulness and unfaithfulness of unbelieving Israel. But we'll look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, they, Israel, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. They've acted corruptly toward him. That's the same phrase used to describe what Israel did when they made the golden calf. Moses describes it in Deuteronomy 9 as they arose, they have corrupted themselves. It's intentional apostasy. This is not accidental. This is not sins of ignorance. This is willful turning away from the things of God. And because that's the case, God says, or Moses says to them, they are not his children because of their defect. Now the word defect here speaks, it's used elsewhere in the law to talk about animals that are to be brought to the Lord. They're not to have any defect in them. You don't give the Lord something that's blemished. But don't misunderstand this. He's not talking about, well, these poor people, you know, they were born imperfect. They have like some sort of physical defect, and well, God doesn't want anything to do with them. That's not the idea. This defect is not some birth defect for which they're not responsible. It is a defect due to their sinfulness. The New English Translation puts it, they have not acted like his children. This is their sin. Israel would come to a point where the majority of them would renounce God as their heavenly Father and their Creator. God had created this people out of nothing and brought them out of unbelievable captivity, and they decide to go their own way and make up their own gods. In one sense, you could say they were the sons of God. The Lord speaks to them, you're my children, I've made you into a nation. And yet, in a spiritual sense, they were not. The vast majority, and I can't give you a percentage for every generation, but the vast majority of Israelites in the Old Testament are unsaved, unregenerate people. That's why they keep breaking the covenant. Yes, they're in covenant with God, but it's not a covenant of salvation. It's about God dwelling in the midst of their land with them. But they can't enjoy it because they keep breaking the law again and again and again and again. They are illustrating to themselves and to the whole world what the problem of the human heart is. Deadness and darkness and sin. And if people are going to have any kind of real relationship with God, that problem is what needs to be dealt with. The prophets will pick up this theme. Hosea will say famously, you're going to have a kid? Great, here's a name for your child. Lo-ami. Not my people. Because this generation are not my people. They do not know me. They have essentially renounced me. They are, as Moses says here at the end of the verse, a perverse and crooked generation. Exactly the opposite of the rock, who is not twisted, but is firm and fixed. They are warped, twisted, perverted, and torturously twisted. That's what these words mean. It's a grotesque mockery of what God created them to be, as Eugene Merrill says. A grotesque mockery of what they're supposed to be. Jesus quotes these lines when he speaks about the generation of Jews in his day who would not believe. They are an unbelieving and crooked generation. How long must I be with this crooked and unbelieving generation, he says, Matthew 17:17. Paul quotes from this verse in Philippians 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord has made you to be light shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then what Paul does, he takes words about Israel and says, you know, this is what's true of the whole world without Christ. What was true of Jews who didn't know the Lord is really what's true about all people in the world who don't know the Lord. One of the great purposes of the book of Romans is to sit these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians down. They're having some trouble together. He says, okay, let's get back to basics. You all have the same problem. You're all, apart from Christ, lost in your sins. And the failures of Israel of old, that's just an illustration of what's wrong with all of the world. We all have the same problem. And by God's grace, we all have the same solution. Christ. The one who brings to fulfillment all of the promises, the blessing that are spoken about in this song at the end. One last verse to look at together, verse 6. Moses asks Israel with this incredulous, sarcastic tone, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who's brought you? He has made you and established you. The Old Testament sometimes speaks about God as Father. It doesn't do it a lot. It's not until the New Testament that idea is filled out more fully. But it was really a very ancient idea. Pagan peoples wrongly thought that their gods were their fathers in a spiritual sense. But for the pagans, it was always a confusing mess because you might worship five gods and three of them claim to be the father of the world. So, okay, which one is really father? And the mythologies conflicted and it was a jarbled mess. But there should be no confusion for Israel about who the father was, for there was only one God. And one who had birthed forth this nation to be his very own. And if that's the case, how on earth could Israel do what they did to God? And I mean, they did it again and again and again and again and again and again, and I could again and again and again all up more. The vast majority of the rest of the Old Testament, not all of it, but the majority of the rest of the Old Testament is the record of Israel breaking the covenant. How can we do it? When God shows kindness and grace and special grace as he had to Israel, how could they do it? The only thing way we can explain it is the maddening influence of sin. Sin makes us stupid. It dumbs us. It damns us. There has to be a solution beyond ourselves. And the good news is, even in this song, there's good news. That Moses prophesies there will be a day of deliverance, a new covenant that he will make. The end of the song talks about how the Lord will deliver Israel from her enemies, and he will bring atonement. Look with me in verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries. and will atone for his land and his people. The last note of the Song of Moses is atonement. Deliverance, not just from their enemies, but from their greatest enemy, their own sins. By God's grace, we've come to know the fullness of this. We've come to experience God, not through this old covenant, though it was good. We've come to know Him through something better. The new covenant. A new covenant that actually makes everyone who comes into it new on the inside before they enter into it. Renews us and transforms us. So from the very beginning of our relationship with God, we have a new ability to know Him and love Him and walk in His ways. We celebrate this morning the new covenant. In a little bit, we'll enjoy these touchable, tasteable reminders of the price that was paid so that we could know God this way. And yet, I want us to close this morning by learning a lesson from ancient Israel. Though we are not Israel, and though our problems, in a sense, are not the same because we have now been renewed, we are on the other side of the fulfillment of much of what's been said in this song. We have much to learn still. Because this song teaches even us as Christians that the answer to our frequent waywardness, and we are still prone to wander, the answer to our frequent waywardness is to look to God's eternal faithfulness. We look to our God and see what He is like, and by His grace, we seek to be like Him. We rely on the Spirit and seek His grace that we might grow and be strengthened and be more like our Savior, who has personally revealed to us what God is like and what He calls us to be. And there are places and times when it's good for us to sing about all of that, because there's nothing like good gospel-driven music to worm thoughts into our hearts and minds to drive us to Christ. Lord, we thank You for this ancient word, this ancient text written to another people, but which speaks to us powerfully. We thank You that we have You, our God, as a rock, one who is unchanged and unmoving, unflinching, perfect in all His ways. And we confess that we are yet imperfect and fail and fall. But we praise You that we've already experienced the atonement, the forgiveness, and the transformation that You promised long ago, and a new ability to walk in Your ways and to keep covenant. And when we fail and falter, we remember that You have promised to keep us to the end and to bring us to the everlasting kingdom. With glad hearts, we give this prayer and ourselves to You through Christ's name. Amen.